This is actually the last of the visions, and let's see if I'm on here. I'm going to turn it off and on again. There it is. This is what Pastor has gone through so far, and hopefully you can see that. We are on number 8. Last week, we had, and many of you were here, the woman in the basket. Pastor ended with talking about Babylon. And he and I talked afterwards, knowing that I was going to take this week and that transition of what Babylon really symbolically meant. And we both agree that it's certainly talking about a future Babylon, the one that existed then, is at play. But there is a future look here, and we're going to see this is so much of this Christ kingdom, the millennial kingdom, and that it is going to have a geographical positioning in the Middle East. Not going to take a position on as to where that is, as Pastor talked about last week. It's really squabbling about things that we don't understand and know for sure, but location. But I do believe the Middle East, and we're going to see as we go forward, Jerusalem being the epicenter of it all. The term of Babylon, and when we see that, and it doesn't come up in this scripture tonight, but it leads into it, and so we need to at least address it where he left off. Remember, it can be used in Revelation. It's used as Mystery Babylon. There's some unknown to that. Jerusalem itself is called Babylon, and we know it's Jerusalem because through John makes reference to it as the place in which Jesus was crucified, and he calls that Babylon. However, what we're going to look at and what this judgment is the world system that the Antichrist will certainly be in control of, that is referenced as Babylon. So that's really what this is. It's a judgment of Babylon, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. And the wind has just has turned my pages 3 times, so I'm going to go back to where we were. We're in Zechariah chapter 6. We're almost in chapter 9. Wouldn't he have been surprised if we, next week, hey, you're in the middle of chapter 9. It's just where I ended up. The Holy Spirit moved my pages. No, we're not going to do that. Chapter 6, verse 1. Let's read through the whole thing, and then I'll break it down and make some connections, at least what I think, what my mind went to, and what most of the studies that I did in the last couple weeks went to. So we were at one mind, but you can make those conclusions on your own. Here's what it says, chapter 6, verse 1. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, 4 chariots came out from between 2 mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, or spotted, some of yours might say, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the 4 winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes towards the north country. The white one goes after them, and the dappled one goes towards the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go, patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, 'Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country.'" Pretty complicated stuff. Like, what are we going to get from this? Now, this is way we need to kind of break this down. And the way I look at this is we've got to first analyze these 2 elements that were introduced to us right away. Now, I think Pastor used this picture as well. It's the coolest picture of the 4 chariots that we can find on the internet, and we both found it, and there it is, with all those colored horses. So somebody with more talent than me put that together. But what we see in this picture is the 2 mountains. This is part of the vision, and the 4 chariots. Now, the way we can analyze this is we need to start with the 2 mountains and kind of figure out maybe what they mean. Now, I'll just confess to you right away, the 2 options that I'm going to give you, they both mean the same thing. They really do. They both represent God's judgment and the fact that it comes from him and his authority. So if you can kind of see that in those 2 pictures, the one picture, the 2 mountains, we're going to start with those 2 mountains. The chariots we'll get to in a moment, and I can tell that the green is easy to see, but this judgment is symbolized through these 2 things. So let's talk about the two mountains. So first of all, these two mountains, the one option here that we could have is that they represent maybe the columns in God's throne room. Now, you're probably thinking, we don't have any examples of God's throne room having columns. We know Isaiah has been there, that John has been in the presence of the Lord in Revelation, and I would agree with you. But where this comes from, and I'd like you to turn here to 1 Kings chapter 7, is where this speculation, and that's really what I'm going to call it, comes from. That some would put it here, that God's judgment represented, that it comes from God, is from here. So if you go to 1 Kings, what we're going to be looking at here is a description of Solomon's temple. It's God's temple that Solomon built. But for the sake of terminology, Solomon's temple. And we're going to be in chapter 7, verse 15. Let me read it through, and then you can kind of see. These are the temple furnishings, what's on the interior of this temple. This beautiful temple covered in gold, you know the descriptions. He starts talking about these pillars. He cast two pillars of bronze. So there's that connection. We got bronze, specifically making mention of that. 18 cubits was the height of the one pillar, and the line of 12 cubits measured its circumference. It was hollow, and its thickness was 4 fingers. The second pillar was the same, so they're matching. He also made 2 capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of the one capital was 5 cubits. The height of the other capital was 5 cubits. There were lattices of checker work with wreaths of chain work from the capitals on the tops of the pillars, a lattice for the one capital and a lattice for the other capital. Likewise, he made pomegranates in 2 rows around the one lattice work to cover the capital that was on the top of the pillar, and he did the same with the other capital. Now the capitals that were on the tops of the pillars and on the vestibules were of lily work, 4 cubits. The capitals were of on 2 pillars and also above, and the rounded projection, which was beside the lattice work. There were 200 pomegranates on 2 rows all around, and so with the other capital. Now, you can see all this detail, and I'm not going to finish reading it. We're going to jump to the bottom of this here in a second. But you might wonder, why all the detail? Why? Because this is what it looks like. That's why. I just want to stop and pause here for a moment. The reason why God gives us detail, and Pastor Dave's talked about how precious paper was, how precious writing was, how difficult it was to put things on paper, to put things on parchment, to actually get things written down. This was important to God because this was the detail. This is the proof of what this was. This is what it looked like. And he's giving us a picture into this. There's no cameras. There's no artwork. There's nothing that's going to show us this but this description. And it was important to God because he told him to do this. So there's some detail. Now let's kind of skip down to the bottom of this just for the sake of time. Verse 22 and verse 21. He set up the pillars at the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the south and called its name Jachin, and he set up the pillar on the north and called its name Boaz. And the tops of the pillars was lily work, thus the work of the pillars was finished. And you can see on my slide here, we know what these two words mean. Don't ask me to say that Hebrew word, but I'm going to just call it Jachin and Boaz, but you can see what it looks like. This is what they mean. He shall establish. God shall establish. God will establish this. This comes from him. And then Boaz, he shall establish this, what? In his strength. So I think this establishes where the judgment comes from, where the power comes from, where the authority comes from, and that's a good possibility, that's what that represents. That's possibility one. Could be. Remember, I think they mean the same thing. This is a picture of what that looked like. So if you can see this is the bronze pillar that he's referencing there. And you can kind of see the pictures of it and what I described or what God described in the scriptures. So that's it. That's option one, okay? Option two is these represent, and I'll be honest, I lean towards this one, and you'll see why I lean towards this one, is that this is mentioning the two mountains that are associated with Israel. And as I mentioned, Pastor has talked about this too. I've not been there. I intend to go there. I was supposed to go there, and then all this nonsense happened last year, but they're not really mountains like we think of mountains. We just spent some time in the West at the beginning of the school year, or the summer after the school year. Those are real mountains. Roosevelt said, now that's a proper mountain, when he got to the Tetons. These are not proper mountains, but they're elevated in comparison. So I don't know if you can see that very well. It says Mount Zion on the left and the Mount of Olives on your right. So these two mountains, here's another picture. This is a picture from the Mount of Olives looking across Old Jerusalem, and the Mount Zion would be on that side beyond the Temple Mount. So you can see that. And then here's kind of a flyover. This is the best one, I thought, because it shows you kind of the valley, the high position of the Mount of Olives on the right, and then the Mount Zion, what's considered Mount Zion, on the left. Again, I've not been there to feel this and be in this, but those two mountains are probably what we're talking about. I lean towards this one. The reason why is because I think of Zechariah 14. So let's skip to Zechariah 14. We're not going to spend a ton of time here because Pastor's going to get to that later, and he'll dig into it deeply. But I want you to see this, and this is why I think the epicenter being Jerusalem is important to this discussion. I think there's something to this because of what happens on the Mount of Olives and what happens in Jerusalem when Jesus comes back. So we consider that this is judgment. Pastor and I both agree this is future judgment of that future Babylon, whatever that might look like. We're not going to get into that tonight. But this is how this is literally going to look when this judgment begins or culminates. It's a better way to say culminates, because I'll confess to you, what we're going to do tonight is we're kind of looking at the end of this judgment when Jesus returns. And then when we get to those chariots, your mind probably went where my mind went. Ooh, that sounds a lot like Revelation 6. I agree. I think it does sound, I think intentionally sounds a lot like Revelation 6. That's more at the beginning of that judgment. But let's look at this real quick. Again, I'm not going to spend a ton of time on it, but it's important to this discussion. Chapter 14, verse 1 of Zechariah. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord. That's important. It's for him. By the way, everything's for him. It's for his glory. When the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, the women raped. Half the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. Pastor's going to break all this down for us later. On that day, here's the important part for our discussion tonight. His feet shall stand on what? The Mount of Olives. It's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. And when that happens, his second coming, this is going to happen. It says that lies before Jerusalem in the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall be northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach Azael, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. That, I think, is you, by the way, and me, if you're in Christ. Could mean angels, too. Holy ones are separate. Saints is translated, it's translated saints in the King James. On that day there shall be no light, cold or frost. There shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord. Neither day nor night, but in evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be the king over all the earth. And on that day there shall be one, the Lord will be one, and his name one. And we can go on, but we'll let Pastor do that. So you see that this has got something to do with the Mount of Olives. God's judgment, Christ coming in judgment, and Zechariah 14 gives us some detail. So just a couple slides on this. All nations are going to be drawn here. This should take your mind to Revelation 19, and we will look at that. It should look like that because they're the same event. The nations will attack and plunder the city, very much like what we see in Revelation 13 with what the Antichrist will do to the Jewish people. Jesus will return. His feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives. It will split in two. And very interestingly, it says water will flow out of Jerusalem to the east and the west. And we've talked about this at least in Solomon's porch. I'm not sure if we've talked about it in here. Pastor and I have talked about it a few times, but it's kind of interesting what happens to the Dead Sea. I'll get to that here in a minute. What we see is Jerusalem will be elevated above all the other lands in the Jordan Valley. And we're going to see from Revelation 19 as well as Zechariah 14, as we just read, that Jesus will defeat his enemies just by speaking. Now that shouldn't surprise any of us, right? How did he create everything? He just spoke it. What a God we have. I speak all the time and nothing happens. Trust me, I'm a teacher. They think just keep on going, exactly. But he speaks, it's more than just like E.F. Hutton. He speaks, and more than people listen, things happen. And he will defeat his enemies with the breath of his mouth. Visually, what we see in Revelation 19 when we get there is a sword, but symbolically, that's his word, and that's what we have here too. So people from every nation will travel to Jerusalem. That's further on in Zechariah 14. So go to Revelation 19 real quick. Let's look at the parallels here. There is a typo. I added this afternoon, and I was busy. Today was kind of our first day of school. Tomorrow, the kids come. So today was the last day of respite. Just as he is what that should say. Won't go to that one. We've just seen that. Pastor covered Acts 1 a few weeks back, and we know how he left. Go to Revelation 19 with me, and then we'll look at some of these as we go along. Here's the return of Christ from John's perspective. He's seeing the same thing Zechariah is seeing. Verse 11 of chapter 19 of Revelation. Then I saw heaven open, behold a white horse, the one sitting on it's called Faithful and True. And by the way, I know you've heard this a lot, but don't you love to hear it? I just love to hear it. This is the moment, and we're going to be here with him. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a white robe dipped in blood, symbolic of his sacrifice, but also the blood that will be shed on this day. I think both are at play. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. John loves to use that term, and I think it's important to us to keep that as an important title of Christ. And the Word of God, the living Word of God, the Word of God that was there at the beginning. All things were made for him, through him. The VBS kids heard a lot about that too. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. I believe that's us. I believe it wholeheartedly because the marriage supper of the Lamb, guess what the believers get there? They get white robes, white linen. I believe that will be us. We'll also see it's angels. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We'll go on, but you know what the rest of that is. He will exercise his vengeance and his wrath. It will happen. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. But let's just talk about this. Mark 14. Remember what Jesus said. I think this is so interesting. We've got a lot of passages that gives us the divinity of Christ and his claim of divinity. But it's so often you hear people who criticize Christ and say he never claimed to be God in the flesh. They like to skip Mark 14 because when he was pressed, it says, are you him? Are you the Christ? Are you the one? And remember, these people, these Jews, the Sanhedrin, they knew what the Christ meant. The one who could forgive sins, the one who was anointed, set apart, are you him? And he's not answering them at this point, but he'll answer this question. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. We know how he left, and we know how he's coming back. We've got descriptions of it here. We've got a description of it there. There's other descriptions in Matthew chapter 25 when he talks about the judgment of the nations or the sheep and the goats judgment. When he talks about the angels coming with him. He's coming back. This isn't just a one-off in the Bible. His judgment is real and it's coming and it's coming to this world. And of course we as believers are longing for his return, but the world's not. The world doesn't even realize it. They're kind of in a blur, I think, in a little bit of a haze. The armies of heaven followed him, we see in verse 14. Angels and saints, and I believe glorified believers here. We saw already that was true in Zechariah 14:5. But look at Matthew 25, talking about the angels, speaking of this sheep and goats. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Place one, the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. God's judgment of the nations. He will come in his glory with his angels. So we know angels are part of that armies of heaven. We know they're part of that. He says it himself. We are part of that. Look at Colossians 3. It's up here. I put some of these up here so you didn't have to turn to them. We know Zechariah 14, but look at Colossians 3. And by the way, this is one of my favorite verses. Because as I teach students, and I use this a lot, especially with teenagers, to try to implore to them what walking with Jesus really feels like, looks like, and is described like. And I think Paul does a wonderful job of it, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Notice how he describes Christ's return here. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're not what you once were. This is Ephesians 2. You were dead, and he made you alive. He saved you. You had a heart of stone. He gave you a heart of flesh. Everything's different. And then notice this. When Christ, who is your life. Now, I look at you, and I saw people just, yeah, isn't he? Isn't he your life? He's everything. Imagine if you didn't have him, now that you've had him for so long. Would you have a life? No, you'd be dead again. Imagine if it could, and by the way, it can't be. So don't worry, I'm not going to give you a passage that says Jesus is going to leave you. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you, but imagine if it could just be taken away. It's more than just your life being snuffed away, right? It's eternity being snuffed away. But when Christ, who is your life, and I think every believer resonates with that statement, I believe it, then you also will appear with him in glory. We're coming back with him. Glorified saints, those who are alive in Christ, who remain, but also those who are dead in Christ, who are caught up before us. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is an incredible encouragement. Now, this is judgment, though, remember. This is good for us, but it's not good for everybody. So what happens in this epicenter of Jerusalem? He defeats his enemies, as we said. His second coming is always associated with wrath, destruction, him satisfying that wrath, as we'll see, as we already read at the end of Zechariah chapter 6, or the section of chapter Zechariah 6. And then we didn't get to it, but the beast, the Antichrist, and his false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. That's for another day, but that comes next. All right, so I lean towards this option. I think that they're referencing this. We aren't going to get into it tonight. I mentioned it to you, though, that fresh water coming out of Jerusalem when it's split in two, Ezekiel 47 tells us that that is going to turn the Dead Sea into a freshwater lake. How incredible will that be? And I've given you two pictures up here. This is the Sea of Galilee. And the theory is that's the Dead Sea right there, and I think some of you have been there. I don't know how that gets to that, but I know who does it. The God who speaks, that's the one. And that's going to happen. It's kind of cool to think about that. Again, I've not been there, but those of you who've been there, I'm sure it has to blow your mind to think that's going to happen. But that's what he describes in Zechariah 14. So Ezekiel gives us more description. Isn't the Bible amazing that we have descriptions and explaining of one passage in another section because it's all God's word and it's fluid and continuous? It's amazing that we have that. Again, how precious this word is. John putting the focus on the word of God. Isaiah 33, we won't get into this, but immovable, permanent. When this happens, it'll never go away. Christ will physically be here. He will reign here. You'll reign with him. Those who are ushered into this, that make it through the tribulation, there'll be no more ailments, no physical limitations. People will live longer. Pastor and I spent a lot of time, weeks and weeks on this, in a podcast about the kingdom. Spent time just detailing some of these things. That's what comes in this kingdom. So it's good news, but there's bad news associated with it. Okay, so that's what I think it is. But in case, if you're kind of leaning towards the two pillars, it doesn't matter. It's God's judgment. Either way, it's God's judgment. The night vision, this final vision of the four chariots, the direction I'm going to take this is the direction you think I'm going to take it. And that's going to be in Revelation chapter 6. But here's the description. Here's the only difference we see. You're immediately probably seeing this if you're a student of Revelation 6, is the dappled horse, the spotted one. Because the equivalent we would see, and Zechariah 1 that Pastor did several weeks ago, didn't have a black horse, so there were some differences there, and there is a different explanation for those. That is the pale horse or the green horse. However, every commentary I saw, every single scholar on this still thinks that they're connected to Revelation 6. And so that's the direction we're going to go. So one thing that we saw in the middle of this, it says these angelic agents, they went to the four winds, the four corners, the four directions, always representative of the whole earth. And this, of course, draws us to the conclusion that this is the same language we've been reading here about the kingdom. and what Christ is going to establish and who he's going to be and what he's going to do, and this wrath of the Lamb that is coming that we see described in Revelation from verses chapter 6 all the way through 19, that's what we're dealing with here. And so that's why we're kind of going back to this Revelation. Now, they mention north and south. East and west is not mentioned. There's a lot of speculation about this, and this is kind of in the middle of this in verse 6, that the north and the south. Well, typically the reason why that's done when we see that, and I want to get into a lot of time on this because there's so much more depth that we can get into, is that the north and south are the enemies of Israel. Typically, that's what we see. We see a desert on one side, water on the other. So the east and west are not really where their enemies are coming from. Symbolically, we see enemies of Israel always represent, typically north. Egypt is the exclusive one in the south. In the war that we see described in Ezekiel 38, they're coming from everywhere. So we could have a whole different argument there. But anyway, commentaries kind of take it this direction, that these are the historic enemies of Israel, and that's why he's sending judgment that way. And keep in mind, what's going on in Zechariah 14 and what's going on in Revelation 19, what is Jesus describing in Matthew 25, is the nations who have rejected him and him going to war against them. So it's enemies of Israel, and we're not, of course, going to get into the depths of this in the tribulation tonight in the detail beyond the horsemen, but we see that the Jewish people are again have a target on their back. I say again, they always have. They still do. They still do. I think anti-Semitism is on the rise again. That's what they say. It's not a surprise to you and me because we know it's a spiritual battle, but certainly that's what we see. All right, so that's what we see. Now, the time that we're dealing with here is a time that is described in the Bible of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah chapter 30, and I have this in another slide. Let me bring it up here. We see the New American Standard and the King James. The one we typically hear about, I heard Mike reference the time of Jacob's trouble on Sunday. So I thought I'm going to bring this up and use that as a connection. So if you were in his Sunday school class, he kept referencing that. And if you didn't really know what that meant, it's what we would consider that seven-year tribulation period. This is the time of the testing or distress of Israel, Jacob. And we see that in Jeremiah chapter 30. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And that sounds so similar to what we heard, the language that we heard in Zechariah 14. What Jesus makes reference of, if that he didn't cut it short in Matthew 24, there would be no flesh alive. Similar language, and it says, even this time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. God still has a plan for Israel. We've said it from this pulpit and from these lecterns many times. Jewish people have to be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. They must believe on Christ as their Savior like anybody else. They don't have a special pass. You're never going to hear that here. There is one way to eternity, and it is through faith in Jesus, by grace through faith in Christ, and it's right on that wall. And if there were Jewish people in here, they would need that same pathway. It's no different. But God has a plan that he is going to bring them to an understanding of the gospel. And that's going to happen during the time of Jacob's trouble. So when we're dealing with this, that's really what it's about. Now, there's a few other purposes, okay? The time of Jacob's trouble isn't just Israel. There are other things beyond this troubling time that's coming for Israel, as Daniel mentions in Daniel 12. There's other reasons for it. And let's just, for the sake of time, kind of go forward on this. Some other reasons. Notice Colossians 3. We were in Colossians earlier. Paul always referencing the Lord's return. It matters to him. His appearing mattered to him. But he's talking about how we should live in light of this. And notice what he says. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. You serving yourself, you're your own idol. Your pleasure is your idol. Notice, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. That's why he's coming. Those who have rejected his son and the life that we live in light of his son and the change that he makes in us. Remember, anything you do, by the way, that is in line with the as a Christian, that is in line with the Lord's will, is because the Holy Spirit did that through you. By his grace, you're doing that. I got to tell you, in me, in myself, I do good things for me, because it comes back around to me. But if there's something eternal, God did that through me. That's what happened. But when we reject that, when we reject his plan and his son and the way, as so many did even when Christ was here, wrath is coming. Now, that's eternal wrath. That's certainly at play in this passage as well. But there's wrath coming on this planet for this, and we're going to see that in a few different places. We're not going to have time to go there. I've referenced it a few times, but 2 Thessalonians 2 is a good passage for that. When we consider 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul's talking about what it's going to be like when the tribulation begins, when the Antichrist shows up, and he makes reference to those who've rejected the truth so as to be saved. God sends them a strong delusion, and he does that so that they can be condemned for rejecting the truth and for rejecting his son. And that's an important element to kind of consider in this as to why he would do that. So that's another reason I didn't put up there, but I think it's a good one. Revelation 3, Pastor covered this a few weeks back, this Church of Philadelphia, the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. It's to put this world on notice that the sun's coming. Matthew chapter 24 is oftentimes, I think, misrepresented oftentimes, that people are looking at Matthew chapter 24 to look for signs right now for the Lord's return. But I think if you look at Matthew chapter 24 from beginning to end, it parallels very closely Revelation chapters 6 through 19. I think they're very close, that those are the difficulties, the troubles, the time of Jacob's trouble that are signs of his coming at the end of that seven-year period. And I think that's what this is. It's to test the world. And they're going to know. It's kind of interesting when we look at this. Look at Revelation 6. This is right after the sixth seal, which we're not going to talk about tonight. They knew it was the Lamb then. They knew what was going on. This is early on in the seven-year tribulation, and they know that those two mountains, that judgment, that what we just described earlier, that what is described in Zechariah chapter 6, they know it's the Lamb. Interestingly enough, they don't repent still. They know it's the Lamb. And they know that this great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? They realize they're in doom, but it doesn't force them to change. It doesn't push them to change. So we see that this is God giving them one more chance, but he's also putting it right there for 7 years of knowing it's the wrath of God. That's the Lamb that's doing this, and yet no repentance. Kind of interesting. The nations rage further on here, and this is, by the way, right at the seventh trumpet as it unleashes the seven bowls. Not going to get into this tonight, but notice the language here. The nations rage, but your wrath came. The time for the dead to be judged and the rewarding of the servants, that's us, the prophets, the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. God's judgment on those who've rejected his son. So it's a time of Jacob's trouble. And it's a time to judge those who've rejected the Messiah. So, I think that we're dealing with the tribulation here, when we're talking at the beginning of the tribulation, when we talk about these four chariots connected to the four horsemen. Now we got another cool picture of cool horsemen. So now we have, notice there's a difference. We got white, red, black, those are the same, but then the pale horse, that's the spotted one, and that's the connection we're going to make. And these are typically called the four horsemen of the apocalypse, but they're really just the first four seals. That's all that they are. We kind of, they're interchangeable. So seal number one, this of the time of Jacob's trouble, is the white horse. And turn to Revelation chapter 6. Let's look at this closely so you're not just taking my word for it. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6. And as you turn there, it's very important to understand when we talk about this time of Jacob's trouble, this seven-year tribulation that Jesus references and I think talks about in Matthew 24. And by the way, I know I said that those are things that we aren't necessarily looking for. That's not exactly true. I think those things are foreshadowing what's coming. But the way Christ describes them as birth pains, they're going to get more intense and closer together as his return draws closer. During the tribulation, they're going to be on steroids, that's what we're seeing here. So as it begins, it starts with a peace treaty. Daniel's going to give us that detail in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 9, but here's what it says. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. The Lamb is responsible. Jesus Christ is the one who is initiating this. It is his wrath from the jump, right away. Just because the people don't know it until seal six doesn't mean he's not doing it from seal one. You follow me? He's doing it, and we know it because we're getting this inside look. So I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out and conquered, and conquering and to conquer. So we know he's conquering. We know he's a leader. He has a crown, so he's put in an elevated position. He has a bow, but no arrows. Interesting. No arrows. There's an intentionality to that too. So he's got might, but he doesn't use war to do it. He's a diplomat. He's a politician. He's got charisma. People follow him initially. And what Daniel tells us in the first 3.5 years, and he gives us the exact days, they don't realize how evil he is just yet. They don't understand it. As a matter of fact, as we connect the dots back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, those who have rejected the truth, God makes them believe the lies of the Antichrist. Pretty incredible stuff here. So a little few things about him. He will sign this peace treaty. We're not going to get into all the details. I just want to do a little flyover. Daniel 7 and 9 gives us the detail of that. He's empowered by Satan. He can do signs and wonders, as I mentioned in 2 Thessalonians. Jesus himself makes reference to this in Matthew 24, again, talking about the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of. He's connecting us back to the prophets. He's telling us that this is a real thing. And as we look forward into Revelation, not going to get into the detail tonight, he begins to do things that halfway through that are pretty diabolical. Declaring himself God in the temple, creating a world where people must worship him, that they must take his mark, that they have to go through him for the economy. All of these details that we see that I know you know. He'll even fake being like Christ to the point where it seems as though he's killed and then comes back to life. Goes to that extent. And the whole world will kind of follow this to a degree, and he'll make war on anyone who doesn't follow him. And his false prophet will be his henchman. And we see that detail in both Daniel and in Revelation. So we see some detail about him as we go forward taking that mark. That's not the purpose of tonight. But that's the white horse that we see, this Antichrist who is coming and a blasphemer of the Lord, and he is going to declare himself to be Christ, the Messiah, God in the flesh. A total rebellion of what God has already done. Okay, so that's seal number one, that's rider number one, that's chariot number one, that's the white chariot, the white horse. Second one, second rider, second chariot is the red horse, and that's war. And let's read that here in Revelation chapter 6. Let's move on. Verse 3, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, a bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. Now, this certainly does mean war, but it just means an increase in violence. So there will be an increase in violence. Now, can we see that today? Yes. But the tribulation has not begun. There's not been a 7-year peace treaty. No matter what people thought Trump was doing with that treaty I heard all kinds of people talking about that. That's not what that was. But there certainly is more and increased violence. Remember the birth pains, but this will really be serious. And we're going to see how serious when we get to the fourth rider, because we're given a percentage. And it's a staggering percentage to think about. But violence will be on the rise, even more so than what we experience today. And that's the red horse. So violence, war, indiscriminate killing, people, their love of is growing cold, as Jesus describes in Matthew 24. Their love of others is growing cold. Third one is the black horse. So the black chariot that we see. Worldwide war, potentially the effects of the rapture, who knows, depending on when you think that happens. That what could lead to food shortages. I've always thought about that. Like, you know, imagine if the rapture happened, if people were taken off of this planet, believers, during harvest. You know, do you think politicians would be able to get the crops out of the field? I don't. I'd like to see them get into a combine and see if they can even start it. I'm not sure I can, and I grew up on a farm. I mean, if you've ever seen some of this equipment today, it's like a rocket ship that you're getting into, but it's tough. Now, I'm not saying that everybody that's a farmer is a believer, but there's a lot of them. There's a lot of them. And we feed the world. We really do help the world eat. Imagine the effects of that. And it doesn't have to be connected, but we know there's going to be a famine worldwide. Without food, there's unrest. These things connect together. So that's the third seal, the third horseman connected to our black chariot of Zechariah 6. Next one, okay? Oh, I failed to mention this, but it talks about this. I don't think I read it, did I? Let me read it. Don't take my word for it. Let's read it. That's why our Bibles are here. Let's read it. Third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And he heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of for barley for a denarius, and don't harm the oil and the wine." There's a lot of speculation on what this probably means, but this is the way I take it, okay? It means that food's going to be scarce and it's going to be expensive. So you think about when he's using their terminology for this day, it simply means that the food necessary for one person, just one, not your whole family, will be the cost that a person would have to pay for what they would work a whole day for, just to get a meal. Just to feed yourself, just one person, imagine if that's worldwide. Now, we already know that most of the world lives on a dollar a day or less already. We're Americans and we don't understand it. But this is going to be worldwide that this is going to happen. And so that's kind of what I think he's trying to get us to see, is that this is going to be a different world. That it isn't, you know, people rushing to the grocery store to get all the toilet paper like we saw a few months ago. There's no food. There's no food to be had. And when you find it, it's going to be expensive just for the basics. And I think that's what we're talking about here. So worldwide famine connected to so much of these judgments. And remember, who's responsible? Who's doing this? It's the Lamb. The Lamb is bringing this on the earth. Remember, back to Zechariah 6, the judgment's coming from those two mountains. Doesn't matter your interpretation of that. It's God's judgment, and he's bringing out these chariots. Remember, these instruments of God's judgment are eager to do it, according to Zechariah 6. They're itching. They want to be unleashed. This is something that they were made to do. Okay, the fourth one, let's read that. This time I want to read it first. Let's look at this one. The fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed with him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, famine, pestilence, wild beasts of the earth. So you have a combination of things here. You have a combination of what we've already seen with violence and war and famine, but now you've added pestilence, real pestilence, not like what we've seen, but real stuff. And wild beasts, and there's a lot of commentary on that too, but we get a percentage, 25% of the world's population. How much will that be? When will this happen? I don't know. But if it happened right now, we're close to 2 billion people dying. 2 billion people. Just imagine the panic that would be, and this is early on. Most theologians speculate that these things are happening in the first few years of this 7-year tribulation. So this is God's wrath. This isn't man's mess up. This is God doing this because of man's mess up. 25% of the world's a quarter of the world's population is killed by a combination or some of these different things. You wonder why the wild beasts? Well, there's not much food. And when wild beasts don't have much food, you're the food. There's no soul, there's no conviction there. They don't feel bad about eating you. They feel good about it. They feel real good about it. I look at my cat, and she likes me because I feed her, you know. But I also look at her, and she looks at me, and I know in that little brain of hers, she says, "If I were bigger than you, we'd be done." I know. She likes me for a moment, but that's it. My cat stays outside, so I don't know how much she likes me, actually. But I do feed her. So we see this. This is clearly never been seen in the world before. And that's what Jesus tells us. There's a time like we've never seen before. We see that in Zechariah. We see that in Revelation. We see that in Matthew 24. And so murder, famine, pestilence, wild beast, it's terrible. All right, so that's these horsemen, and I believe that's what that judgment is. We don't really have too much time for Isaiah 34, but if you want to go back to there real quick, let's take a look at what God says about this same judgment from another perspective through another prophet. without the detail of the horsemen, but the detail of just some of the judgment and a culmination of. By the way, we're looking at four of really, well, there's not so much 21 judgments, but there's 21 seals broken, trumpets broken, or trumpets played, and bowls unleashed. So 21 essential judgments. We've only looked at four. And a few of those aren't technically judgments. Some of them are declarations. As a matter of fact, the very next one is about martyrs, Christian martyrs during the tribulation. So some of them are just God's declaring of truth and what's going on in heaven at times. But just think, that's just the beginning. But this is God's plan. This is what he's going to do. So this is the judgment of the nations. Let's just look at this really briefly. I'm not going to read the whole thing because of time, but this is yet another perspective. Draw near, O nations, to hear and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction. He's given them over to slaughter. And we've seen that already in what we've read. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. And that should make you think Joel 2. That should make you think even what we didn't have a chance to read in Revelation 6, same language. We won't get there tonight. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. So we see these passages, that these are parallel. This is describing what we just began to look at. Companion passages of what is coming and why God is doing this. He's bringing his wrath. That's what this passage is about, his judgment. Okay, so Zechariah 6:8. Let's look at this as we kind of land the plane a little bit. Zechariah 6:8. Let's go back to Zechariah where we started. And we're almost done. I know it's been a bit of a whirlwind. But with this Zechariah passage in particular, when we know what it's about, that it's about this judgment, we really do need to look at the fullness of God's Scripture to kind of put it all together. And be tough. Imagine trying to decipher that passage without the rest of God's Word. How tough would that be? But let's look at this. Let's start in verse 8 so we can kind of make the connection. I will bring them out, them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. That's the wrong one. Sorry. Verse 7, when the strong horses come out, they were impatient to go. I mentioned that earlier. And patrol the earth. And he said, go patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. My wrath is satisfied. God's wrath is now at rest. This has to happen. So often people in our age do not want to hear the bad news. They just want to hear the good news. And I just had this discussion with some of our staff members at my school. And I'm imploring to them, listen, in order for us to truly teach the gospel, we've got to let people know they're in dire trouble. They're in real trouble. Eternal trouble, like no trouble they've ever even imagined. And the world doesn't know it. They really don't. What Jesus connects it to, as you know, in Matthew 24, is as it was in the days of Noah. People eating and drinking and just doing. They didn't have a clue. Did they have a person warning them for 100 years as he's building a boat in the middle of nowhere? Yeah. Hebrews tells us that he's preaching the gospel to them. He's warning them, but they're not listening. We've got to make sure that we understand that we're teaching people the bad news. There's real bad news for all of us. Me, you, everybody else. Now in here, I think the majority of us are redeemed. We, by grace and faith through Christ, we're different. We're changed. We're forgiven. But it's not because we're better. What we deserve is what we just heard and more. That's the tip of the iceberg. That's all Zechariah is really talking about, is those first four. That's it. He's just giving us a taste of that. We get more detail later, and we looked at a little ahead. But that's what we deserve. The gospel is only good news when you know the bad news. That's it. And I think we're living in a world where we just want to jump right to the good news. So our superintendent, I thought, had a wonderful idea at the end of last year, and we had a meeting together, and he said, listen, most of our students, all they know is God is love. They know the word grace. They love that one. That's a good one. Give me grace. God gives me grace. I can now do what I want. They love it. But we need to look at what God really is. And so what we've done, and I put together a list of just who God is. Every week of our school, we have another theme. God is this, God is that. He's the righteous judge. He's the creator. He's the Alpha, the Omega, you know, the beginning and all of these things. So I just listed them all out. Who is God? Well, he is the righteous judge too. He's the righteous judge who's given us a way out. And when we present the truth of the bad news, that God is going to satisfy his wrath, and we can tell them the incredible news, we're going to be very much like Jesus sitting and looking at Jerusalem and weeping for it, right? That's the heart we should have. Did he know that many of them would reject him? Sure, certainly. And he knew that they were going to hang him on a cross, and they were going to mock him, and some would never believe. But he had a heart for him, and he knew. He knows. Only the ones that are saved are the ones that the Father draws. He knows that. But man, that heart that Christ has because of this reality. God's good because this happens, because he's a just God. But he's also good because he saves. He saves. There's no one else that can. It's no one else that can. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for this study of your wrath. But we know it's not just that. We know that this is a warning, that you're such a good God that you've given us this information ahead of time. And not just a little bit ahead of time, thousands of years ahead of time. And then not only that, you sent your Son, who fulfilled prophecies that were thousands of years old, to prove that it's true, to give us a chance. And you're still giving us chances today. And in 2021, whatever this year's going to show us for the rest of the year, you've given us the opportunity to be your ambassador, to warn people, to be this beacon of light, to be the watchman on the wall, like Ezekiel, to proclaim there's bad news coming, but we have good news. I pray that we can be that person that can balance those things as we deliver the gospel with grace, but seasoned with salt. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.